Together, worshiping the triune God together as we're singing this morning, just kind of listening to everybody's voices, what kind of popped in my mind is, you know, sometimes you wonder, like, is our church big enough? Are we too small? Or some people think, are we too big? And you just think, like, in the voices being raised and singing, how many churches are meeting right now in the name of the triune God, our brothers and sisters, how big the church is singing right now, hearing the word right now? I mean, it's an amazing thought to think. So we're gathered together here in this local expression, glorifying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we say every week, if you're a visitor with us, we have a gift for you at the table, and I'd like to meet you. So if you could catch me before you leave, I'd like to get to know you if you are visiting with us this morning. But it's good to have you here. Let me offer a word of prayer, and then we'll extend the Lord's greeting. God, we thank you for the service this morning. I do thank you for the body of Christ here, this local expression at Crossroads Fellowship. But we do thank you as well for the greater church around this city, this state, this nation, this globe. We thank you, Lord, for your people, your church, and one day we will all be together singing your praise, singing the great multitude. But I thank you, Lord, for the time we have this morning to hear from you. Help our ears be attentive to your word, we pray in your name. Amen. Receive these words. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet each other.
Tells us that we see but a part. We see only a reflection, but then we shall see face to face. Then we shall see the beautiful face of Jesus, the King of creation, the Son of God, and he will tell us that he loves us. And we will tell him that we truly love him. We truly serve him, beautiful Savior.
Of creation.
call to confession from Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Our response is Psalm 51. Let us respond together in our confession of sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment.
Forth in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth.
Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness.
O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise.
For you will not do I have that up there? For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering.
The sacrifice of God, our broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart that I do not despise.
So there was a part at the end of the psalm that I took off. I felt like I was reading too much into it, but I'm fine. The assurance of pardon is also responsive. This is from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Therefore, surely the rush of great waters cannot reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with paths of deliverance.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or I would not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord.
Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous.
And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. So we continue our study this morning in the book of Titus. Kind of seems like the paragraph I can't get out of, children follow the flag, the children in worship, as we transition here. So Titus, have your Bibles open to Titus 2 as the kids leave for children in worship. So it's interesting, this paragraph is just packed. And so I knew I wanted to preach through Titus. And there's just so much to cover in here. So once again today, I hope I get through what I want to say. If not, Lord willing, I have another week. So again, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. We'll get there shortly. So October is one of my favorite months. And I just love it. I love the cool weather. I love watching the leaves change. Fall from the trees. Everything about fall, I love. And there's this one day, you know, in October, right around Reformation Sunday, when kids come knock on your door. Some are dressed up as superheroes, some as their favorite cartoon characters, and some we're not sure exactly who they are. But they want candy. Now, without getting into the history of Halloween, I mean, there's different histories describing it. Some ascribing it to occultic practice, some ascribing it to mocking of the demons and the spirits because of Christ's victory. So depending on which history you're reading, I think in 2019 it's like just want candy, you know? Not for everybody, but obviously for the kids walking around. But that's not the point I'm trying to make here. The costumes that kids pick, like, it sends a signal, you know? So one of the things we like to do after Halloween is go into Target or wherever, and everything's on clearance. And we're like, you know, the kids love to use their imagination. Let's just scoop up these 70% off costumes. And throughout the year, we'll give Jackson Batman. We'll give Jackson Superman or a Star Wars figure or, you know, whatever. So they can use their imagination. You know, it's good for them to exercise that in our world of social media and the digital age, just using imagination. Still not my point. My point being is we all adorn ourselves with who we ascribe to be, ultimately. One commentator I like to listen to talks about, you dress for not only how you want people to treat you, but for what you're aiming towards, you know? So you wake up in the morning, you know, headed off to Principal, headed off to Wells Fargo, wherever you work, and you put on an outfit appropriate for the day. You don't show up to work in pajamas. That would send a different message. You know, I wear a suit and tie when I preach, adorning myself in a suit and tie, and some are like, you know, you don't have to wear that, but my objective is, because of the weight of what I'm delivering, God's word here, I want what I'm wearing to match it. If I were to stand up here in pajamas, it would send a different message. We adorn ourselves in certain ways, not only because of what we're pursuing, but in light of who we are and what we're doing. It matters what we wear, you could say, in one sense. You know, in our day and age of what we'll talk about again this morning, gender confusion, we even have in the law of God these words, you know, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And so we even know in the Old Testament, you know, so culture changes, fashions change, but still there is this identifying with who God has made you, male, female. At a minimum, we dress in accordance with how God has made us. But then above that, with what he's doing in us. So similar to what I want to say this morning, it doesn't have to do with clothes per se. It has to do with adorning ourselves with actions. Adorning ourselves with what we do, how we live out the faith that has been given to us. It's about putting on Christ. Presenting Christ to the world. Adorning ourselves with good works, with good deeds that he prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So how do we adorn ourselves with Christ? How do we put on Christ that we might live out Christ? Now, this is what Paul has been writing about essentially in these last few weeks, what we've been discussing. As he wrote to older women, older men, younger women, younger men, today as we get into it, bondservants, slaves, adorn yourself with Christ, put on Christ, present Christ to those around you. That is the goal that the apostle is writing towards. I do have to add one footnote in that explanation. And I've said it before, we're natural pietists. We naturally think that what we do or don't do makes us right with God. You know, when my friend Keith was here, he said on the college campus, he'll ask Christian kids what the gospel is, and a lot of them don't know it. And they'll say it's how I act or how I behave. If we forget the gospel, we'll think what I'm talking about this morning is what makes us right with God, and it's not. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He took our sins to the grave. He rose again from the dead. We rose with him spiritually if we're in him. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're seated there with him. He intercedes for us. He's making us like him, but our salvation is rooted in him and him alone. And because salvation comes from him, we walk in the good works as the byproduct of that salvation. Not to get that salvation. So we're talking about the fruit of what Christ is doing and has done in our life. Don't confuse that with what isn't the gospel. The things I talk about this morning are not making you right with God. We do these things. We live out our faith because God has made us right through Christ. And so we come to the passage. I'm going to read the full part of the passage and then get to the section I want to talk about. So again, Titus 2, 1-15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled. Well, young husbands, boy, they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And here's the section for this morning. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And then the application we've been using these last few weeks, verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider again this section here and talk about bondservants, slaves, what that means for us and even how we apply it, Lord, give us ears to hear. I pray, Lord, for much fruit to be born in our lives from these passages. We pray in your name. Amen. So I've divided the sermon up into three parts this morning. And so what I didn't want to do, I'm kind of forced into the position to do, I've put bondservants separately. And it's not, like, it's all part of this passage that Paul is writing, that he wrote here in Titus. And so what I want to do first is back up a little bit to what we talked about last week, because I have to connect a few dots. And then we're going to move into the description of slavery and then apply it in two specific ways at the end. So I'll be honest with you, in this series, it's really generated some conversations. There's been a lot of feedback, some good, some difficult. And when I say difficult, some of the conversations have really exposed just some of the challenges that we have in marriage and in life in this culture. The specifics of the conversations are staggering. Holding tight to God's plan for male and female in a culture that's pushing against that. I mean, we've spent considerable time on that. Last week, speaking towards young men and young women, primarily it came out towards marriage. There was the portion in there for those that are single. But the conversations it's generated. I mean, even on that word submit, it's like, well, what does that mean? I'm like, well, if God's called us into these roles, help your husband assume his responsibility. But if he's sinful, never follow him into sin. Submit to Christ instead of following a difficult husband into sin. But help him in that responsibility. Just those words that are tough in our day and age. Of the conversations that I had, there was a letter I received this last week. And I'm going to read a portion of it by permission. And then I'm going to read a little bit of my response to the letter. And the only reason I'm sharing it is because I think others might have the question as well. So I did primarily capitalize on marriage. But the question in the letter went something like this. I'm a single person. I've loved your sermon series, and I'm trying to dive deeper into my faith, but I'm trying to find my place in your sermon this last week. In Paul's writing specifically for older women, training up younger women to love their husbands and children, and your comments that today many women pursue career before family, I'm trying to find my place in that message. I want to be married. I long to have a family. But I work so many hours, I'm not able to meet somebody at this point. It just hasn't worked. So where do I fit in as a young single woman who works hard and longs to be married? So the letter was deeper and more profound, but this is the point that I just want to be very clear on. What does it mean to be a single person, whether you're single from divorce, whether you're single by just not being married, maybe called into singleness? How do you fit into this passage as well? So she continued, I don't know if I'm the only single person here. I'm like, well, you're not. But I haven't just been sitting here, she said, sinning and not putting God first. I go above and beyond to make sure my friends and family are taken care of, and I'm striving to be independent and not a burden to anyone. She said, but here's the problem. I feel broken and unwanted. I don't want to be 50 plus when my kids graduate. I really don't. So am I a bad Christian that I'm not a mother or devoted wife? Like, man, I got to cover that before we move on, right? So if you don't currently have that question, maybe you've had it, right? Maybe you've had it. I got married at 28. I had that question. Kara probably didn't. She was waiting for me her whole life. No, but we've had that question. So my response generally was this, and I'm reading it just to make the point that I want to be very clear on today because it ties into what I want to say yet towards bondservants. So thank you for your letter. I appreciate the honesty, your articulation of your challenge here, and we appreciate you. We're happy to have you as a part of our church family, and I praise God for the questions that you're asking and your desire to dive deeper into the faith. And I went on to say this as the main point. Marriage is not the goal here. Marriage does not make a person whole. Jesus does, and he is the goal. So for the unmarried, serve Jesus where he places you, job, marital status, so forth. Serve him faithfully and fully because you are an image bearer of God. So the goal is to bear his image. It's Christ. So I told her, and now you all, single people are whole people. Children of God, fully loved by him, created in his image. Marriage does not make you more of what you already are. It might display a different aspect of Christ in the church. But in fact, Paul even says these words. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I am myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one to another. I mean, I wish that each of you were as I am, single, Paul says. Jesus was single. Marriage does not make you whole. Marriage is good. It's a gift from God. But you are whole as a single person as well. And so I wrote to her. I say, I do pray that God brings you a godly spouse for marriage. The reality, however, is that we live in an age, as I said last week, where primarily men are under attack. And what it's produced is an age of apathetic men, where men are more content with porn, video games, casual sex, and who don't long to be in a long-term commitment and take that responsibility. So we're up against that battle. And I'm not saying women are perfect, I wrote as well, but I do think the greater issue here in marriage has to do with the men and the women are reaping the consequence of what we've done to our men. I said, however, if God does have a single life for you, don't think that you're more or less of a Christian because of it. Again, marriage does not make a person whole. Jesus does. So it's about Jesus first and foremost. We're to make sure our identity is in him. It's wrapped up in God all the time. You know, as a side note, like, we're not given into marriage in heaven either. Matthew 22:30 says that marriage is for this time, this life, this point in our history, to display that aspect of Christ in the church. But again, to make the point crystal clear, I ended by saying this to her. I'm sure there is more to say, and I probably haven't said everything I needed to say. But make sure you know who you belong to, whose image you are made in. Your longing for marriage is a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. Christ must always fill that spot for us. He is the goal, and we are image bearers of him where he places us. So be clear on that. Married, divorced, single, longing to be married, the goal is Christ. The goal isn't marriage. Marriage is good. And I pray for you that long to be married that God would give you a godly spouse, but keep the main thing the main thing. So hopefully I've made that clear. I mean, there are other things to cover maybe that weren't as clear last week, but that has to be clear for what I want to say this morning. How does this apply to slaves? Here's the passage that I'm going to consider now for the next 20 minutes. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So that, don't miss those words, so that, because this is the reason, in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, right? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, bondservants. It's about Jesus that we live the life we live. Adorn yourself with Christ. So what do we do with this section in slavery? So another conversation I had this week as I'm writing the sermon, older lady in the church, we're talking about, just the sermon. I'm like, I'm writing about slaves this week, and I'm not quite sure how to apply it. I mean, I basically just expressed, you know, like, I read through these commentaries. Some of the commentaries are applying this passage to work. They're saying, well, be a good employee. Serve your employer well. I'm like, that's, you know, we're not slaves at work, so this, it just feels like it falls short. You know, you can quit your job and find another job. This can't be the application, although it's true, right? Be a good employee. But I feel like I'm missing something because we don't have this type of slavery. But we do have slavery, and she did remind me, you know, Des Moines is like one of the top 100 cities for women trafficked. I mean, is that correct? Top 100? Laura would know. Is that right, or am I off on that? Yeah, I mean, in the world or the nation, I don't know, but it's huge. And so there is slavery that happens here. And so I'm picturing, would Paul be writing to those that are trafficked? I'm like, it might be different what he's saying here. I was reading an article this last week as well, and there was pictures of boys that were chained to car rims. I'm like, maybe that's a little closer to what Paul's saying, that type of slavery that's happening there. But I'm like, still, what do we do? How do we apply this thing? Well, just diving in, what is Paul talking about here before we can get to the application? You know, when we get to topics of slavery, what do you think of initially or naturally? I mean, we often think of slaves in our culture's history. Chattel slavery, the antebellum slavery. I mean, one author cites this, though, of first century slavery. He says this. He said, in the first century, one out of three persons in Rome were slaves. Elsewhere, one out of five. A person could become a slave as a result of being captured in war, default on debt, inability to support themselves, and they voluntarily put themselves into slavery. They could be sold as a child into slavery by poor parents, birth to parents who are slaves, conviction of a crime, kidnapping, piracy, and so on. The cruel reality is, since there's been people, there's been this oppression of people. And we know it so well in our own history. You know, I said a few weeks ago, so typically the response in our culture when you're debating or presenting the gospel, if somebody wants to quiet you, they're like, well, the Bible supports slavery. How can you be a Christian if the Bible supports slavery? I'm like, well, so there's one area we need to apply. How do we answer that? And as I said a few weeks, yes, Paul does speak to slaves, and there was slavery in the Old Testament, but it's not quite what we think of when we think of slavery. You know, Paul, we'll look at in a moment, encourages those that are slaves to get their freedom if possible, but if not, here's how you live as a Christian and present Christ. In the Old Testament, so the primary form of slavery, there was more difficult forms, but the primary form was redemptive. The closest comparison would be the prison system. You know, orange jumpsuits that say property of the state. Crime has been committed. They're paying off the crime, either with time. But in the Old Testament, you could also purchase your freedom. You could work it off, or you could purchase it. So that's where we get the image of Christ buying us back. He's the one that comes in and says, these ones that were slaves to sin are now mine. They're now slaves to righteousness. I purchased them. So it's a different kind of slavery. It was more redemptive, and we see it fully in the gospel. Hear what Paul says. Paul says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. We forget that part. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You who were bought with a price, do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And then we have the history of the slavery we're familiar with. And it was Christian foundations that shattered slavery in our history. I mean, we have William Wilberforce across the pond there, late 1700s and 1800s. He was a faithful Christian politician. He led the movement to end the slave trade. And then here in the States, we have those like Granville Sharp, John Wesley, many Quakers, Moravians, Methodists, seeking to abolish slavery. And then in the 1800s, we saw the system fold. So what did Paul have to say here to Christians in slavery? And what does it mean for us? Because that's the question. What does it mean for us? So there's two ways I want to apply this. I want to apply it by asking again, where are we as a culture when we talk about this issue of slavery and race? And then what specifically is Paul's application to this? I'm not going to apply it to the workplace, but don't forget to be good employees, okay? So where are we as a culture on this topic? I don't want to beat this horse too much. It's been kind of in my sermons the last few weeks. But when the topic of slavery and past cultural sins come up, the cry is justice. We want justice for what's happened in our history, right? We want justice for what your parents did, for what your grandparents did, or the accusation, if you're white, you're part of a system, and you're a racist. So the problem with that, identity politics, cultural Marxism, the seeping in of critical race theory, we all deal with sin, and we may deal with the sin of racism. I was evaluating my own heart this week, like, where am I dealing with racism in my own heart, you know? And so say I deal with it. Say I come to the point of understanding that we all come from the same two parents, Adam and Eve. No matter what color you are, no matter where you're from, we all share the same parents. When we come to that Christian conclusion, like racism should not be an issue, and say you've dealt with it, and now our culture says, but if you're white, you're in this group of racists systemically. We want justice is the cry, but we want justice without Jesus. So you're in this group, and we're gonna sink this group because you're white. And I'm like, man, that's like the most racist thing to say, because we're white? We're guilty? How is that not racist? Putting me in that group. And the whole cry of systemic racism or white privilege, we should be asking, where is Jesus in this? Right? That's the question. Don't buy into the culture's trajectory here. Ask the question, where is Jesus? He's the only one that'll bring justice here. So reparations, the question is, we, you know, simply pay money to those that were oppressed years ago by your grandparents or great-grandparents. And the question in response is, how much money? Because it's never enough. It would never be enough. You could never pay enough for what happened in this nation. We need something more than money to make this thing right. So what we have seen recently in our history, not only is the cry for justice, but we see the cry for justice apart from Jesus, and that is a problem. From North Carolina, the governor ordering the removal of all Confederate monuments on state property, pressure on cemetery owners to remove headstones of Confederate soldiers, statue of Roger Taney removed from Annapolis, on and on. Austin, Texas, the statue of Robert E. Lee, Albert Sidney Johnson, and so forth. Now, granted, slavery was even an issue in the church. Some of these men were Christians, self-professing Christians. We know that Christians like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield had slaves in their family. What do we do about that? We want justice for past sins. Everybody wants it. I'm going to give a few quotes from an author that I appreciate. He said this in one of his books. If you can't read it, just listen. Outside of Jesus, racial harmony is a pipe dream. Apart from Christ, racial reconciliation is not going to happen. But rather the opposite. In Christ, racial harmony is a theological necessity, a doctrinal requirement, and an eschatological hope. Every tribe, people, and tongue will be gathered before Christ. The point is, justice apart from Christ is only one group whipping another group. All white privileged people in this group against those who are not privileged, let's just hit each other and just keep exchanging the whip. That's all that happens. A couple more quotes from the author. I think he nails it really well. One of the more tragic aspects of contemporary blather about racial reconciliation is that it tries to bring justice to bear on the whole question without defining that justice in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. The result of this profoundly false move should not be surprising. It has served to inflame racial tensions rather than ameliorate them. It has fomented hatred instead of crucifying them. It has blown hard on the fiery coals of animosity and has then taken the rising flame as evidence that blowing on the coals must have been a really good idea and obviously necessary. When justice is applied to race relations without a cross, the end result is and can be nothing other than a toxic cycle of mutual recriminations. And that is exactly what we are now getting. Justice apart from the cross is justice apart from forgiveness. And justice apart from forgiveness is a death trap for every human being, black, white, or anything else. Take the bottomless pit of Revelation, line it with hot tar, throw all the sinners who are eager to gnaw on one another into it. That is justice without a cross. Spend 10,000 years in that outer darkness and then ask if anybody cares anymore what color the objects of their hatred are. There are no colors there. It's the outer darkness. And then one more quote. The culture of recriminations, I can't even pronounce it right, is not really seeking reconciliation. The culture of recrimination is just trying to change who has the whip in hand. And it doesn't really matter who has the whip in hand. The sins committed will all have the uncanny similarity. They will be people sins, not white sins or black sins. In any given scenario, vile things will be done by the Jew, the Gentile, by the Chinese, by the Malay, by the Japanese, and by the Korean, by the white and by the black. They are people sins. I think he makes his point very clearly, the point I'm trying to make as well. Justice apart from the cross is not justice. The world has no clear way forward, but the church does on these issues, these historic issues related to slavery, race. So the application, first and foremost, is don't follow the world into your answer here. Don't follow the world's way to justice. Justice can only be found in Christ. I mean, we're to adorn ourselves in Christ so the world may see true justice where it's found at the cross. He came for the sick. He came for the slave. He came for the free. He came for the slave owner. He came for those who wonder what's happening in this nation. He came for forgiveness and healing and restoration because it can only be found in him. Not in accusations of systemic racism or white privilege. Only in Christ will he deal with the sin in our hearts. So again, that's where I want to hit the culture, but now I want to get back to the text. What does Paul say to those in the first century who were slaves? Again, he says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. He's like, that's just the nature of the situation. Here you are as a slave. You know, get your freedom if you can. But if not, present Christ to your slave owner because you have more than him if you're in Christ. You're free. Then he says, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And so we can extend this into the whole section here. Again, older men, older women, younger women, slaves, whatever situation in life you're in, single, married, display Christ where he has you. Because the point is, verse 10 here, so that we in everything may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the word for adorn is the word that's used in the temple of the Lord. It has to do with beautiful gems that would be on the walls of the temple. Now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Like, put those gems, those diamonds on our walls and display them before the culture. This is justice. This is freedom. This is what Christ has given to us. Adorn yourself with Christ. But to do that, you have to know who you are. Paul says in Romans 6, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of disobedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Galatians 4, Paul says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Justice is found at the cross. The world apart from Christ is just slavery. And what group of slaves you fit into? One more section here from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. October is here. You'll walk through the stores lined with costumes. Your kids might ask for one. Be a superhero. Be a cartoon character, I don't know. But when you see those costumes at the end of the month, remind yourself of how we adorn ourselves with Christ. With something real, something lasting, something internal of how he's changed us and is changing us. And every day when you wake up for work in the situation where God has placed you, maybe at Wells, maybe at Principal, at your office, in the factory, at school for kids, at home for those that are home, married, single, engaged, divorced. When you wake up, be reminded that the goal of being created male and female, the goal of where God has you in life right now, is Christ himself. To live for him, to display him to each other, to ourselves, to the world around us. Adorn yourself with Christ. So we see how that all ties together, right? Bond servants to young men, young women, older men, older women. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. So next week, I'm going to pick up on verses 11 to 15. I've been using it as the application. That's considered the theological basis now for Christian living. So we'll tackle that section next week. Let me close in a word of prayer. Jesus, I thank you for these words that you've inspired through the Apostle Paul. That must have been outstanding encouragement to those that were slaves in that first century. But the image you draw out for us, Lord, is we are all slaves apart from you. And as a culture, Lord, as we deal with this issue of race and past sins of slavery, help us look for justice in you. Help us be wise enough, in tune enough with what the culture is saying to say that's the wrong way. It's not going to happen that way. It's in you alone, Jesus. Help us look to you that we might present you to a world that needs you. We pray this in your name. Amen. The offering this morning is for CRC Race Relations. I didn't set it up that way. There's an insert in the bulletin as well related to that, and that's where the offering is going. So as the offering is passed, please pass the folders and fill out your information this morning.
You sing all I never hear the sound, Lord, I'm amazed by you.
Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for the great salvation that you have given to us. We thank you for doing justice in our place, receiving the wrath of God, being crushed for our iniquities there. It should have been us. And we know the world apart from you, Lord Jesus, they will give an account without you. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a boiling over passion to present the good news to those that don't know you, that they could find justice met there at the cross and not in themselves in the end. Lord, the world is crying out for justice, and it feels like we're spiraling out of control. And at one level, we say, of course we are, because you're not in that equation, Lord. But as the church, might you always be in that equation, because if you're not, Lord Jesus, if you're not a part of our search for justice, Lord, we're just as lost as everybody else. So, Lord, help our eyes be on you. Help us be informed by your word, by your ways, by your direction. I thank you for the book of Titus. I thank you, Lord, for each person seated here. I thank you for how these words bear meaning on our life as well, even though written to a people so many years ago. We do pray, Lord, for the very real slavery that happens today. Those stats are staggering. Top 100 cities of child sex trafficking. Lord, put that to an end, we pray. Put it to an end here, we pray, in this city and in the cities of the world. Lord, we know that day is coming when justice will be done, and we thank you, Lord, that vengeance is yours. And because it's yours, it's not ours, and we can trust you for putting all wrongs right. But we do pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. Even this day as we pray. I pray for those here this morning, Lord, who have injustice in their life, are crying out for things to be made right. Continue to give good hope, Lord, to them. That in this life, but for sure the next, justice will be found. We lift to you, Lord, those in our church who are fighting for good health. I think of LaVon right now, yet in the hospital. We pray that you would give healing to her body, Lord, if that be your will at this time. If not, continue to prepare her to meet you. For all of us, Lord, might we be prepared. This life is so short. But we do thank you for healing that you do give as well, Lord, as you see fit. We thank you for Angie, and we do pray for the surgery tomorrow. Lord, I pray that you'd be with her. Guide the doctors. Give healing to her body again as she recovers. Lord, for Mike, we thank you for a good report from his PET scan, and I pray for good health for him. For Norma Christensen's brother, we pray healing for his eye. Lord, give him good sight. Continue to heal Drew's body, Lord. And Lord, we know there are so many needs that are not mentioned from the pulpit, Lord. You know them perfectly. Wounds in marriages. Wounds in singleness. Wounds in childhood. Wounds in adulthood, Lord. You are the healer. Thank you, Lord, that you are the point of it all. I thank you that our identity is to be in you. Help us to find our identity there, Lord Jesus. I thank you for the church. I thank you for the work you're doing amongst us. I thank you for the Sunday school classes as we gather shortly here. And as we discuss sin and the redemption that you've brought, I pray you would bless conversations between parents and children at lunchtime as they discuss what they've learned in Sunday school. I thank you for Awana, for the leaders, Lord, as we continue to influence the next generation towards the truth. I thank you for the Bible studies that meet. I thank you for the conversations that happen throughout the week. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, even this morning for that little group that meets to pray for the service. I pray you would add to that number as they meet in that office and pray for the service, Lord. Continue to fuel the flames of this church. God, we pray for our city, for the leaders of our city, some of whom are sitting here. We pray for wisdom. Pray for the leaders of the nation. Lord, give them wisdom as well. Be with our president, vice president, all the division, Lord. We know you sit in the heavens and laugh as the nations plot against you, Lord, but you direct the nations as you will, and so help us to trust you in this nation and the nations of the world, that you are the sovereign God who rules the nations, and one day that will be so clearly seen. Lord, we pray these things in your name. We pray this. Amen. So I only have one announcement before the benediction. We are adding 15 minutes to Sunday school. So my ultimate goal is to add 15 minutes to the sermon, and then 20, and then 30. Now, really, it will help us get through what we need to get through. And so if it's not favorable on your list to have 15 minutes there, know you're doing the church a huge favor by helping the teachers get through their material. It's the only announcement that I have. Are there any other announcements? All right, would you stand for the benediction? From Psalm 106, verse 48, receive these words in your sending. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord.
God Almighty reigns.